Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read verses 2 through 6 and verse 39 for us before we start. For by it, that is faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So I want to begin by talking about one of my pet peeves. I suppose I have a lot of them, but this is the one I want to talk about this morning. It's when people run to the Bible to make it say something that it doesn't say. Sometimes this can be dangerous if you're listening to a cultist or something like that. Other times it may be almost completely harmless. Almost. So it can be harmless with regard to using one passage that doesn't say what you think it says to teach something else that is biblical. Okay? I call that the right doctrine from the wrong text. But it's never harmless to handle God's word like that, if for no other reason than it gives people the impression that it really doesn't matter what the Bible says, just what I think it says. If the Bible says something, then what it actually says is really important and for our instruction and personal benefit. So I want you to turn to Matthew 18, verse 20. And I want to use this as our example this morning of one of the most misused verses in the Bible. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So I know that this is quite an abused passage, so I decided to look up contemporary songs and find out how they use this verse, because I know they do. I came across, boy, half a dozen of them almost instantly that were all different modern songs. Here's what they were about. One of the songs was about the Lord's Supper, and it used this verse where Jesus becomes our peace, and praying together as Christians, Jesus will give you anything that you ask for. Another was praying together and a prodigal son returning home. That was its theme. Another was praying for sinners during the altar call, and it used this verse. And another was praying together as a church to become more unified. So obviously the theme of praying together is there, but boy, what are they praying together for? All sorts of things in these songs. In his book, Steps to Revival in America, which is a handbook to bring revival back to our land, Pat Robertson takes this verse and the idea of unity, and he says that after private prayer has occurred, then you, quote, get a small core of those whose hearts are knit together in their desire for personal holiness and their hunger for a visitation from God, and they should gather together and pray, ask forgiveness, and entreat God, because where two or three are gathered in my name. And so this becomes a kind of a cog in the wheel for creating a revival. I could probably do this all day in terms of the way people use this verse. As you hear, it is used regularly to simply encourage small groups of Christians, whether they're in or out of the church, to gather together and pray. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. We're supposed to pray. That's good theology. We're to pray together. Clearly, the verse in Matthew presupposes that more than one Christian is gathering together for prayer. But as Eric Bargerhuff, in his book, The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, asks, the question is this. In the context of Matthew 18, for what purpose is the church gathering? Is it for prayer, for worship, for fellowship? And he just leaves it open-ended, the question. See, few bother to ask this question of the context, of, especially of this verse. I'm not really sure why that is. Maybe they just don't care. Maybe they've never been taught to think about context. Maybe it's because what it actually means is not really the way that they're using the verse, and they don't want to go there. But what it teaches is profoundly important, and it can help us gain an understanding not only of that passage in Matthew, but in a remarkable way, I hope, also of our passage in Hebrews chapter 11. So this quotable verse in Matthew 18 is preceded just two verses earlier with the same two or three language. That's the three words to get. Two or three. Where two or three are gathered in my name. Well, two verses earlier, two or three language, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three. And then it uses the word witnesses. Now, the context of the passage isn't a prayer meeting. It isn't revival. It isn't an altar call. It isn't the Lord's Supper. It is gathering together for church discipline. One of the most difficult tasks a church body can do together. Because what that means is that a brother or sister has fallen into such a great sin that the congregation has to come together to deal with the unrepentant sinner in excommunication. Who wants to do that? At times like these, the church needs to know more than ever that Jesus is with them when they decide on matters like these, that he has both the sinner's goodwill in mind, and if they will obey him, he might even use it for his glory, sometimes in restoring the unrepentant person to grace. So this verse is a step in that discipline process. Now, at this point in the verse, it's still a relatively private matter, but one that is in the midst of being made public, okay? After all the private means of reconciliation have come to an end. And the key question for our purposes today is, who are the two or three witnesses? Well, that language goes back to the Old Testament, as so much of the New Testament does. Deuteronomy 19:15 is a good example of this. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So the occasion in Deuteronomy is the accusation of a crime. It's a charge. The setting is a court. The witnesses are there to give the person being accused as much fairness and objectivity as possible. The witnesses are there to ensure that what is being claimed is actually true and not the slander of a single revengeful person. So God's law actually cares about the person who is being accused of something. And when the church gathers together like this in church discipline, okay, what they're doing is they're forming an ad hoc law court. It's very similar to what Israel's doing in Deuteronomy. Now, the court is not permanent, like the Spanish Inquisition was for hundreds of years. It doesn't take place merely on earth, nor does it have the same kind of jurisdiction that a law court on earth would have. For example, when the church gathers for discipline, it does not have the ability to send somebody to jail, no matter how serious the crime is that they're dealing with. The court they are forming is one that intersects with heaven. And when God is in their midst, it is as judge. Now, this is one of Jesus' chief functions in the New Testament. In fact, we read that in John chapter 5. There's all sorts of examples of Jesus as the judge. He judges, especially in the church. So when it says, there I am with them, it's Jesus as a judge. Well, the church has real power, as it is in agreement with Christ and with the truth of a matter, to bind and to loose. And that's the end language of this idea in Matthew. Just two chapters earlier, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's found with Peter and the rock whole idea, and then it's found here in the discipline chapter. It's the language of the keys of the kingdom, and it deals with eternal destinies, such as when Peter tells Simon the sorcerer, your money perish with you, And then he commands him to repent lest he be damned forever. Or Paul says that they were to gather together in the discipline of the church with this particular guy in 1 Corinthians 5. And they were to put him under discipline so that they could deliver him over to Satan so that his soul might be saved. So the purpose of the discipline is corrective and its ultimate goal is restoration. But the consequences of not repenting are dire and eternal. Now I want to go back to this Deuteronomy idea. And I want to read it in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation. And you'll see why in a moment. So the verse says, "One witness shall not stand to be a witness against a man." You hear that word twice used? "One witness shall not stand to be a witness against a man as regard any injustice and as regard any offense and according to any sin that he may have sinned. On the mouth of two witnesses and upon the mouth of three witnesses any word shall stand." That word witness appears like four times. And I want to look at the word. The word is a noun in the first use, and it's the word martus. And we get our word martyr from this word. So what is a martyr? Well, a martyr is someone who dies for the faith because he has given a witness of the truthfulness of Christianity. But it is public and formal. Charges are brought before the martyr, whether it's Stephen in Acts 7 or Polycarp, Ignatius, or Justin in the early church. And then they would then officially state that they are Christians or not if they didn't want to die as a martyr, right? And then they would usually give some sort of a defense. The word is an apologetic, apologia. They would defend themselves. And for their public testimony, which was against the law, you can't be a Christian, they were put to death. That's what a martyr is. So you hear the idea of giving a witness as part of being a martyr. Well, the verb witness is marturo, and it's, you can obviously hear that it's a related word. And these kinds of witnesses here in Deuteronomy are summoned by courts to testify that something is true. We do this even today, don't we? You can call your first witness, right? So witnesses could be all sorts of things. They could be people. They could be legal documents. Even a song, we read that in the law today. It could even be giant pillars of rubble, believe it or not. When Jacob and Laban struck a deal, it says they gathered stones and made a heap and ate there upon the heap. So they're making a covenant together. And Laban said to him, "This heap witnesses between me and you today." Moses composes that song at the end of Deuteronomy, and it says, "This song shall stand up to witness against them, for they shall not forget it out of their mouth or out of the mouth of their seed. For I know their wickedness that they are doing here this day." The Ten Commandments are actually called the tablets of the testimony or the tablets of the witness. And the law says, if anyone kills a man, you shall slay the murderer on the testimony of witnesses. So these are all legal things. And that's the main point I want to get across with this. They stand up in courts and they give testimony. They bear witness. Now, in many cases, the Lord himself is a witness. Sometimes he invokes himself in Jeremiah because of the iniquity which they wrought in Israel and because they committed adultery with the wives of their fellow citizens and spoke a word in my name which I did not command them to speak. I am a witness, says the Lord. Okay? Sometimes he invokes himself. Sometimes others invoke his covenant. I call heaven and earth this day to witness against you. I want you to remember that one. Heaven and earth as a witness. Sometimes people invoke his name themselves. They call down God as their witness. We do that again in our course. May God be my witness. Jeremiah again, and they said to Jeremiah, "Let the Lord be between us for a just and faithful witness if we do not do according to every word which the Lord shall send us." Okay, so let me summarize this. We've been talking about discipline and courts and bearing witness, God coming down to see what it is that men have done. Or given exactly what it is that we men have done, how much of all of this do you suppose is good news? I would have to say not a lot of it. And when we ask the ultimate question, just what kind of a witness do we think that songs, covenants, creation, and God himself will give to those who are lawbreakers, that news becomes very grim. And it's at this point that I want us now to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 today. It deals with God-bearing witness. Is there any possible way that a holy God could look upon men and give them a good report, a good witness? That's what I want to look at. So we will look at verses 2 through 6. But I want to preface this with what comes before it, just like we did with Matthew, and see the context. So back in verse 28 of chapter 10, it said, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So that's part of the context here of Hebrews. When you read that verse, you need to ask yourself, have you ever set aside the law of Moses for any reason whatsoever? Even if it is something like, as we saw when we were going through that passage, something like picking up sticks on the Sabbath, which is part of that original context. What does the law demand if you have set aside the law of Moses? The law demands that you die. That's what the law does. But before anything else is introduced, it brings, that is Hebrews, brings you to the end of yourself in the next verse, verse 29. So if the law is that bad, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? See, if it was that bad to spurn the law in the Old Testament, how much worse is it to mock Jesus in our sin? This is meant to make you look inward, to see where you have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore what hope is there? Wow, now that is the reason Hebrews 11 is written. It's out of this hopelessness that I'm trying to develop here that we are introduced to faith. Beginning of the chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Now we looked at the definition of faith, and now I want to look at this word commendation in verse 2. Guess what word that is? That's the word martyro. It's the word for a witness. Same exact word as where we've been. Now this word, I want you to notice, appears in verse 2. It appears in verse 4 two times. It appears in verse 5. And then it appears in verse 39. Now you don't repeat yourself with a word like this unless it's important to you. But what is the point he's making here? Well, it's the opposite of what we've just seen. If I just gave you law, brothers and sisters, I want to give you gospel. Okay? This introduces us to men of faith, and this word is used to summarize all of them. And it's vital that we understand what it's telling us. So let's just go through this verse by verse. First, we'll look at verse 3, even though our word is not in it. Verse 3 introduces us to the idea of faith through example. And in this verse, it is our faith, and the example is creation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, I told you to remember heaven and earth as a witness. Remember that? Well, here's the reason why. Creation itself is said to be in places a witness, and it is a witness against people. And this is because everyone knows with their mind and in an innate way that this world is not an accident. God's invisible qualities and power are seen by everyone through creation, so that what may be known about God is plain to them, Romans says. And therefore, it testifies on his behalf. And the word testify, like I said, it's not in verse 3. And I wondered why, because it is in the next two verses. Well, perhaps it's because creation only testifies against people in the Bible. But as we will see, that is clearly not the idea that Hebrews 11 has in mind. So it wouldn't fit. What is in mind here, though, is also just not brute knowledge about creation and its God, which everyone has. Rather, to keep that witness of creation at bay so that it doesn't testify against you, something more than just brute knowledge of God and creation is needed. What is that? It is a deliberate humbling of yourself in the face of creation so that there's an acknowledgement that God made it. That's the first thing. Let me give you an example of how that's something you have to start with, but it's not enough. So a few years back, this is around the turn of the century, one of the most famous atheists of our time moved out of atheism and into theism. Anthony Flew was his name, and he has written voluminously against Christianity and even deism, other kinds of theism in general. But in 2001, this was just a few years before he died, he told Gary Habermas, who's a Christian apologist and he was his friend, he said, "I'm converting to deism. The evidence for a God is stronger than ever before," he wrote in his book, There's a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. He said, "There's a sense where the evidence is stronger than it's ever been before." And so what happened with Flew is that he humbled himself to admit that there was a creator. And that was a step of faith, kind of, right? You move out of not believing into believing that God created. And so many Christians looked at this as a great victory, and I suppose it kind of was. But did you know that Dr. Flew remained hostile to our faith his entire life? He said that his God was much like Aristotle's, with the characteristics and power and intelligence, but that's it. He would not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He believed that the Christian God, like the God of Islam, was a violent despot. He called him a cosmic Saddam Hussein. And this is why it's so important to see what Hebrews is actually telling you here. Now, we use the ESV as a pew Bible. If this was a Bible study, I would have people call out if they have other things that are written here. But I want you to hear what the ESV says, because it's right. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Some of you might have something very different there. What is the Word of God? It is Jesus. Faith apprehends Jesus as the author of creation, not just G-O-D, whoever that happens to be to you. The book of Hebrews starts off this way, guys. Verse 2 in chapter 1. "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." If a person apprehends by faith that the Lord Jesus created the world as the Word of God, then this person will not have creation testify against him. Instead, what comes is that the very Word ends up commending him. And this is the remarkable fact of the next few verses. So, having set the stage with our own faith in verse 3, now it moves on to this whole chapter of other people's faith. And it begins with Abel. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." So you see our word appears twice here. And both points, both times it's used, are terribly important. The first one, it's used in a way that is parallel to justification. He was commended as righteous by faith. That's the language. Well, justification, what is that? Well, this has to do with our standing before God. And the language is almost exactly the same in, for example, Galatians. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." You can hear how those are almost exactly the same thing. Now, curiously, like witness or commended, justification is a legal term. It is a declaration from a court, not guilty. It is a legal transfer of the court of debts and riches to different accounts. Christ has your debt credited to him, and he pays your penalty. and you get his righteousness credited to your account, and you get eternal life. There is a legal union that takes place when a person is justified, where you become one with Christ in the sense of a marriage, which when you get married to someone, it is a legal thing, isn't it? So the Bible says that this comes to a person one way. You are justified one way, by faith. It's not by law, for it is evident, as you saw earlier when looking at your own self as an example, that the law in and of itself cannot justify you when you break it. That isn't even its function. It can only justify a person who keeps the law. That's what witnesses are for. They tell the court that the person is either guilty of the crime accused or innocent of it. In the case of Hebrews 11:4, however, what I want you to see is that it is God who is the witness as a defendant for a sinner. This is a remarkable thing. Abel is offering a sacrifice, which presupposes he's a sinner, right? Well, how can God do this? Well, first of all, it's by grace alone. No one deserves a commendation from God. No one deserves God as their witness because they are not righteous. They are commended as righteous, but in themselves they are not righteous. Faith is what God uses to make this pronouncement. Does this person believe what I've said about my son? God asks. Is this person willing to bow down to my son as king? Does this person trust that there's nothing they can do to earn my favor except believe that because of the Son, I'm willing and able to justify them and give them life? Now, over the centuries, justification by faith alone has been attacked in no small measure because it seems like it leaves no room for works. And in one sense, it doesn't leave room for works, but in another sense, it does. If a person is thinking like this, then they may actually be onto the truth of the matter. That's why over and over in Romans, the apostle asks the rhetorical question after he gives the gospel, should we sin so that grace will increase? Because he knows people are thinking that exact same thing. Well, Paul, if your gospel's true, then I can sin and do anything I want. That's why he keeps asking the question. Then he immediately stops it. By no means. But if they're asking that question, then they're hearing him correctly. There's no room for merit when it comes to this. Yet there's a second mention of commendation in our verse. So the first one's dealing with justification. Here's the second one. God commended him by accepting his gifts. I want you to let that sink in. This is the part which, when you understand it, it makes so much difference in the way that we understand the relationship between works and faith, or between being justified and sanctified. It isn't that Abel's works commended him to God. Let me say that again. It isn't that Abel's works commended him to God. It is that God commended him by accepting his works. And this is because of faith. So to understand better what's in mind, we have to go back to that original story. This is in chapter 4 of Genesis. Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. We learn very little about their background in that story, except that Cain is the older brother, and that it says he's a worker of the ground, and Abel is a shepherd. And then we learn that Cain came to bring an offering to Yahweh, to the Lord. And it says it was an offering of the fruit of the ground. So what does he do? He's a worker of the ground. What does he bring? The fruit of the ground. Apparently, it reflected his occupation. Abel also brought an offering, and it says his was the firstborn of his flock. So Abel is a shepherd, and he brings the firstborn of his flock. It all sounds like this is what they're supposed to be doing. Now, I want you to know something. Later in the law of Moses, both kinds of offerings are commanded, but for different reasons. Grain offerings are mostly for happy occasions, thank offerings. Animal offerings are different. They're usually to provide atonement for sin. All we learn about this occasion with this particular setting and these boys and their offering is what it says in verse 4 and 5. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, when you're armed with only that information, and maybe Hebrews 11:4, this is what I've seen people do. They've said that, well, Cain was not regarded because he didn't have faith, and that's certainly true. But I've also heard people go beyond that and say, well, his problem is that he was insincere. As if sincerity and faith are the same thing. They aren't. Sincerity is simply the means that, sincerity simply means that you're free from hypocrisy when you do or say something. Faith, however, knows that its heart is full of hypocrisy and therefore trusts in someone else to cleanse it for them. That doesn't mean, of course, that Christians are just pure hypocrites because they have faith. It just means that those two are not the same thing. At any rate, when you keep reading the story, we discover something very important. First, it says in verse 5 that Cain was angry and his face fell. Now, that seems to mean that he was actually quite sincere in his offering. People say his problem is he's insincere. I think he was very sincere. That's why he got angry. Why didn't you accept my offering? I came to you gladly. I wanted to give you this offering, Lord. You didn't accept it. Well, that's sincerity. Next verse, God asks him why he's so angry. And then he adds these important words. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. What's the focus? Focuses on doing well. Now, another word for that is obedience. The point is very clearly that Cain did not obey the Lord, and therefore Abel did. So there's two things about this. The first is, why didn't he do well? Well, one answer is that he clearly didn't have faith. That's what Hebrews is focusing on. But second, he didn't do well. It sounds pretty obvious, right? But don't miss it. Abel did do well. He didn't do well. Why did Abel do well? Well, because he had faith, but also because he did what God asked him to do. And Cain didn't do what God asked him to do. Let me ask this question. Would it have been possible for Cain to do well without faith? I wonder how you would answer that. Some of you say no. I want to say, well, in one way, yes. Outwardly, he could do well. And that's just the point. He didn't do what he was supposed to do, even outwardly. He also didn't have faith, and I think that's why he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He figured, why should I do what God says? It doesn't really matter. When you do not have faith, the long-term result is greater and greater sin because you increasingly desire to serve only yourself. What happens in Cain's case? He ends up murdering his brother. His sincerity in disobedience, isn't that it's like an irony if ever there was one? He sincerely disobeyed. That turns to anger, and then that turns to rage, and then it turns to murder. It's a progression. We learn a little bit more about Cain in the New Testament. Just a couple of verses. Jude says, seemingly, of the first sin, the first thing he did, his act of sacrifice. They walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. Now, he didn't gain anything when he murdered his brother. He lost something. But the murder is even worse. First John says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He murdered because his earlier deeds were evil. Sin begets worse sin. Hebrews 4, at the end of the verse, talks about this murder. But it focuses on Abel instead of Cain. So that faith becomes the antidote to sin. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, Hebrews is going to say more about this point in chapter 12, and I'll talk about it when we get to that. But the short of it is that this gets at the root of Cain's anger. Cain became increasingly angry at his brother's faith and righteousness. That is, it nagged more and more at the man that his brother not only believed God, but that he was doing the things that pleased God. And this exposed Cain and his hypocrisy, and it made him angry. This is precisely why there are Christian martyrs, friends. It's not only because you confess the faith, but because your way of life exposes the sins of other people. And it eventually brings resentment, anger, and persecution. And if we Christians in our culture profess the faith, but there's nothing to make us look different than the world, then do you really think they're going to persecute us? These two things go together like a hand and a glove. You cannot have one without the other. But do you hear what I'm focusing on here? I'm focusing on works, on obedience, on doing right. Look again, God commended Abel by accepting his gifts. God didn't accept Abel's disobedient gift because he was sincere. That doesn't make any sense. God wouldn't do that. Abel did right. And again, it isn't that Abel's gifts, his doing right, caused God to look upon him with favor. It is because he looked upon Abel with favor through his faith, and therefore he accepted his gifts and commended him. What most people do not understand here is that their best acts are filthy rags in God's sight. The language Isaiah uses of a filthy rag is actually of a menstrual cloth, a woman's menstrual cloth. And the idea isn't necessarily that the work in and of itself is actually wicked. Okay? Even though it looks good, it's somehow wicked. That's not the point. It's a ceremonial cleanliness thing. Unbelievers are incapable of doing good works because there's something wrong with themselves. They're covered in sin and they can't go into the presence of a holy God. That's why they needed to offer sacrifices to purify not only the work, but themselves, because they're going to see a holy God. God accepted Abel's gift for two reasons. The first one is that it was the right gift. The outward act was right, and this was itself vital for these two men, because just as in the Levitical sacrificial system, it was through the offering of the sheep that Abel became acceptable, inasmuch as it points forward to the Lamb of God in Christ. In other words, the offering had to be the right offering so that they could be cleansed. Second, he had faith, and God commended him as righteous. He offered what he offered by faith. Maybe he even had faith in Eve's promised seed. He wouldn't have offered that without faith. Cain demonstrates that. Why would you do that? It wouldn't even make sense. Now, whether or not he was trusting in that promise or not, there's no question that the animal offering points forward to the sacrifice of Christ, even as Abel's own death points forward to the sacrifice of Christ later in Hebrews. Well, what we need to get from this example of Abel is the order of the thing. God commended Abel as righteous by faith. He justified him. By faith, he was commended as righteous. He offers the right sacrifice because of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Faith came first, then the sacrifice, and then the commendation of the gifts, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So his works are now acceptable in the temple because he's clean. And the amazing thing about this is that God is not acting as a witness against Abel, but he's acting in his defense. Greater blood pleading Abel's case. God stands up and says, I accept this man as righteous because of his faith, and to prove it, I will accept his gifts. His works actually become proof that he is commended by God. So do you see how exactly backwards this is from the way most people think of works and salvation? Let's go to Enoch. The next verse gives this example. By faith, Enoch is taken up so that he should not see death. And he is not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, we may know as much about Enoch in this verse as we know about him from the rest of the Bible. Okay? especially from Genesis chapter 5. What we learn in Genesis is very sparse. We know that he's counted as the seventh from Adam. We know that his father is Methuselah, the oldest man who's ever lived, and Jared, the second oldest man who ever lived, is his son. Right in between is Enoch, and he only lives 365 years, because it says God took him from the earth, so he never died. Now this very strange verse became the focus of almost never-ending speculation about Enoch among ancient Jews. Now we know from Jude that Enoch did in fact leave writing, or at least oral tradition, because he quotes Enoch. He says Enoch prophesied, and then he quotes in Jude 14, and what he's quoting from is the book of 1 Enoch, in the last part of the first chapter, and so therefore that book, 1 Enoch, contains some of the real teachings of this person. Now a lot of people become very uncomfortable with extra-biblical books like 1 Enoch. I've thought a lot about why that would be the case, and I'm not really sure of all the reasons. I do know that these people don't get uncomfortable reading their own favorite Christian authors in their own tradition, so it's kind of a puzzle to me. Among these books that are uncomfortable with in the Enoch tradition, there's 1 Enoch, 2 Enoch, 3 Enoch, all sorts of Enoch books. It's kind of like, I guess, a sequel in today's writing. Like, the first one sold a lot of copies, so let's take advantage and write some more. 1 Enoch clearly contains some of the words of Enoch, but it's also, according to Augustine, such an old book that we can't trust what's really his words and what's not. After that, it becomes pretty fuzzy. Did Enoch actually say any of these things? Probably not. The point I'm making is that what we could do with this verse is we could go into the whole rich literary background, and we give all sorts of background information for Enoch that might help us even understand this. But that's not what Hebrews does. Hebrews really just focuses on the biblical tradition. And all it says, it just focuses on how he was taken by God, and then it focuses on the language of Genesis that he walked with God, and it uses the word well-pleasing, which is the way the Greek translates the Hebrew there. Well-pleasing. And this is the same word Hebrews uses. And so the focus seems to be on some kind of obedience. Well-pleasing. Now I want you to notice a contrast between Abel and Enoch. First, Abel is put to death, and in his death he still speaks through his faith. Enoch is not put to death. He didn't even die at all. He was taken because of faith. By faith, Enoch was taken. Yet before he was taken, he was also commended as having pleased God. Or to put it another way, he was justified before he died. How? By faith. And yet pleasing God is walking with God, and walking with God includes obedience. So somehow Enoch's obedience, his walking with God, is included in that commendation. But how is it included? The same way with Abel. By faith. By faith, Enoch is accepted. He pleased God by faith. He did the right things by faith. While Abel has the works of the right sacrifice, Enoch has no actual works that are mentioned. It is his faith alone that seems to please God here. But whatever the fruit of his faith, they become a witness to the world that God did in fact commend this man and put his blessing on him. So again, do you see the order? Faith first. Works necessarily follow. The man is commended. God is a witness for him in a court. His works become the evidence that he has been commended. Works demonstrate his faith. And this is exactly what James is talking about when he says you're not justified by faith alone. He isn't speaking about the law versus faith in terms of being justified. He's talking about having a faith where there's nothing after it. And that is not possible. And that's what Hebrews is saying too. Now as we move through the rest of Hebrews, we're bombarded with the works and the faith of every single person, whether they're named or they're not named. And we will focus more on these in weeks to come. But I just want us to look at verse 39, because that word commended comes at verse 39 after retreating into the background for almost the whole chapter, and it's used to summarize all of these saints. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And so, like Abel, their works become evidence that they are commended by God, that he is a witness for them. And their commendation itself is by faith alone. Now there's a summary verse of the whole list of the, well, at least of the three that we've looked at today, and that is in verse 6, and this is what we're going to finish with this morning. This is a very well-known verse, but it's summarizing this idea of having faith that the Word created, Abel's faith and being commended, Enoch's faith and being commended. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So earlier we saw that this idea of a witness is judicial. But in the case of sinners, having the law as your witness or a covenant as your witness or a song as your witness or heaven as your witness or even God as your witness, this is a very dangerous proposition. Beloved, if you try to approach God on your own merits, or the merits of anyone other than Jesus Christ, you're doomed. If you take Hebrews and Abel's story and the Enoch story and somehow go, well, no, I think his works are part of what's going on here, you're doomed. That's why this verse is here. You can't do it. No matter what you do, you will not be able to please God without faith. Only by faith is a person able to please God. By faith alone. All the writers in the New Testament talk about this. Some of the writers use this word witness. And John really likes the word witness. I have a whole sermon just on that connection here, but that's why I wanted to read the Gospel of John today, earlier in the worship service. He likes this word witness or commend. Jesus is regularly said to have a witness in heaven. Or his works are a witness for him. Okay, these legally prove that he is who he says he is. But then guess what he does? It says he sends a witness who will indwell believers. And his name is, we sometimes translate as the Comforter, but it's the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit becomes our witness that the things that are said about Christ are true. And then he bears witness in heaven that we have faith in God and that it's real. This faith has three things in the verse. The first one is that desires to draw near to God. Now, we've all drawn near to God today. Those without faith have no desire, truly, to come to God. When they think about drawing near to God, they get either bored or disgusted or angry or frightened. Maybe you see yourself in one of those descriptions even right now. Let's say that there's some kind of a desire that somebody has to draw near to God. I mean, even unbelievers are religious, right? And many of them go to worship, even the true God. Plenty of non-believers go to church every week. How are they to approach him? Well, this tells you how. First, you have to believe that he exists. Now, believe it or not, some people come into worship service and they don't even believe this. Maybe their parents just bring them every week and against their will or something like that. Maybe they just come because they want their kids to be moral, but they don't really believe even God exists. That's a prerequisite. You'd think that that would be obvious, but how many people don't even know that? Second, you have to believe that he rewards those who seek him. How do we seek him? How do you rightly seek him? You seek him through his word. That's why we focus so much on the Word of God in our worship service. The whole thing is saturated with the Word of God. But the Word of God is also capitalized. And it's the Lord Jesus. He is the way we draw near to God and are accepted. This has been the sustained argument of the entire book of Hebrews. We don't just seek God however we like. We seek him through his Son. He rewards them in what ways? It says you have to believe he rewards those who seek him. With what? With eternal life. That's prefigured in Enoch, who never dies. Sometimes God rewards you with death. You say, well, that's not much of a reward. But the reward of death is that we live again. And the deaths of the martyrs also speak to this very day, to thousands of people, inviting them to trust in Christ who died for them. God uses our deaths, especially those kinds of deaths, to bring other people to Him. Our deaths actually conform us into the image of the Son as they transfer us into glory. For others, they wonder what kind of a thing would cause someone to die like that. And they turn to the Son. It happened throughout history, and the more people are martyred, it seems that the more God uses it to save people. We talk about all kinds of hopes that we have in the afterlife that are certainly part of what it has in mind when it says that we believe that God rewards those who seek Him. So brothers and sisters, faith is not just looking to see what God will do for me now. It is looking beyond now to tomorrow. It's looking through pain and suffering to the time when there's no more tears and sin. This is the reward He speaks of. It's the reward of faith. When Jesus Himself, who is the judge, defends your case before the council of heaven, yes, it is possible for God to be a witness for you rather than against you. And thank God, that is the amazing grace that we're all here to praise God for today. But that only happens through faith in the Son by which God is pleased. Father, we ask You would please hear Your, use Your word today that we have looked at in Hebrews as we focused on faith alone, and yet we've also focused on the obedience of Abel and how Enoch was well-pleasing. And Lord, I would ask that You would help us to get this order right in our mind. Even as Christians, we often retreat to thinking that You are pleased by our works and not by faith. You commend our right works when we do right, but You do it because our faith is in Christ, and You give us that faith. And the reason I preach every week, Lord, is because I trust that through Your word, You will create faith and You will sustain the faith of Your people, because that's what You've promised to do. So we would ask that You would do that for us this very day. Help our faith, Lord, when it is weak, and help us to look more at the Son than we did before we came in here today. Help our works to be pleasing in Your sight. Help us to want to do what You tell us to do, not out of guilt, not out of appeasing You, but out of thankfulness, because You accept those works, because You give us the faith to believe in Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.